We come this morning to 1 John chapter 3 in verses 19 through 24. This passage poses some difficulty for commentators because particularly in the first two verses, verses 19 and 20, the Greek in which it was originally written is somewhat confusing. It doesn't follow perhaps the normal rules of grammar, and it raises all kinds of questions, and it's reflected to some degree in the differences in way English versions translate these first two verses. Having said that, if we understand the placing of this passage within the larger context of the book, we shouldn't have too much difficulty in getting the gist of what it is that John is seeking to convey in this portion. It really is a repeat of a passage that he has already addressed to his readers. You'll remember that as we worked our way through the first and second chapters of this letter, that we covered some of the same ground that we've covered in recent weeks, looking at the need for lives of righteousness, lives of righteousness that will be displayed in the way that we interact with one another. This great commandment has been driven home by the Apostle John that we are to love one another. And if you cast your minds back, you may recall that when we considered that the first time around, we looked at these themes for the first circuit of these repeated cycles in 1 John. We found that we were left with a feeling of, well, who on earth can do this? And if we are to measure our fellowship with God by these tests, who is ever going to pass? And so John, in writing this letter, recognized that there would be all kinds of doubts, perhaps, springing up in the minds of his readers as to whether or not they really had fellowship with God. Were they just like the false teachers that John is seeking to denounce in this letter? You see, he has two aims. He has, on the one hand, an aim of demonstrating where the false teachers are wrong, and on the other hand, he's seeking to establish true believers in their faith. He wants the false teachers and their followers to lose all sense of assurance. He wants true believers to be established in a proper sense of assurance. Now, of course, the great danger in doing these two things is that those who have true faith in Jesus Christ may begin to question their faith as though they themselves are followers of the false teachers. And so as we went through this letter in the early chapters, we observed that John takes time out from pursuing relentlessly his desire to correct the false teachers and to assure true believers. He takes time out to give his assessment of those to whom he's writing. And in verses 12 through 14 of chapter 2, he does that. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. That's John's assessment. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. Truly know him, not just a claim of knowing him. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And he repeats those themes, those ideas, a second time for emphasis. This is John's assessment of the church and the members of the church to whom he's writing, that they truly are in fellowship with God, despite the dangers that they are under from the false teachers. Now, in a sense, John is doing the same thing in this passage before us in 1 John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 24. In the immediately preceding section from verse 11 through 18 of chapter 3, he's told his readers that a test of true fellowship with the living God is our relationship with one another. That we must love one another. And we must love one another as Jesus has loved us. We must love one another with a self-sacrificing love. That our lives are to be marked not by self-centeredness, not by claiming our rights, not by looking for people to serve us, but rather, our lives are to be marked by a selflessness in which we are looking constantly to the needs of others, seeking always to serve others. This was the mark of Christ's own life. He is our example as well as being our Saviour. But of course, we come to an end of a section like that and we think to ourselves, well, I failed. I've not met this standard of fellowship with God. My life doesn't fit this pattern. I failed. So, I don't have fellowship with God. That is the inevitable conclusion. But that isn't what John wants his readers to conclude. And so he enters in this section to a sort of a sidestep from the main argument to try and assure his readers of their own standing and to provide them with a basis on which to properly assess their lives. Yes, he says, by this, and he's looking back at what he's just written, by this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts before him. By our love for one another, not only in word or talk, but in deed and truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth. And reassure our hearts before him. That is the test, he says. And he's not going to downplay the reality of that. He's not going to dilute it. But look at what he does say. Whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. The false teachers were parading before the church their confidence in their fellowship with God. They were confident that they had fellowship with God, despite the fact that their lives were not lived in righteousness, but rather in darkness. Despite the fact that they did not display love towards one another. And despite the fact that they denied essential elements of gospel truth. They had confidence in their fellowship with God. They claimed with boldness that this was the case. But their confidence, as John has indicated, is founded upon false ideas. It's a misplaced confidence because it is confidence in themselves. John tells us, on the other hand, that our confidence, if it is right, if it is true, if it is reliable, must be founded upon God and His Word, not our ideas. Our confidence, then, specifically, is founded upon the way that we live our lives, as well as what we believe. What do we do, then, with a heart that condemns us? What do we do when we look at our lives and we see that even though we may be able to tick off every point of orthodox doctrine, even though we may even be able to tick off the commandments of God in the Decalogue, as one rich young ruler once did when quizzed by Jesus. If we can do that, but then discover that there's something lacking in our love for others, in our relationships within the body of Jesus Christ, what do we do with a heart that begins to condemn us? What do we do with those doubts that begin to creep in? Even when we've striven to understand God properly, even when we've exerted ourselves in the study of God's Word to rightly understand it, even when we've done all that we can in our power to obey the commands of God, and we find ourselves where the rubber really hits the road, where things become very real in our relationships with others in the church, that we failed, and our hearts condemn us, what do we do about it? You know, our hearts will condemn us. That's what John tells us. Whenever our heart condemns us, he says. It's not a matter of what if, but when. Our hearts will condemn us. Now, sometimes our hearts will condemn us falsely. Our hearts will give us a wrong assessment of our lives, of our relationships. Sometimes the evil one creeps in and affects our judgment of ourselves so that it is twisted and warped. But other times, our hearts condemn us rightly. At other times, we think soberly and justly about the way that we live, about the way that we've treated someone, about the way that we've spoken to someone, about the way that we've served someone or failed to serve someone. And we realize that we've not done it in a way that glorifies God. Our words have been demeaning and hurtful rather than uplifting and encouraging. We realize that our actions have caused more harm than help. And our hearts rightly point the finger at us and accuse us of a failure to love one another as we ought to love one another. Now, in either situation, how are we going to deal with the condemning heart? Because in reality, whether our hearts condemn us falsely or rightly, we should respond in the same way. And the way that we are to respond is not to look at ourselves, not to seek to justify ourselves. We are, as it were, the defendant, with our hearts accusing us before a judge. And the judge is God. And if we are going to deal with a heart that condemns us, that is pointing the finger at us and told us that we failed, that we deserve the wrath and judgment of God, we must look to God himself. We must look to the judge. We must look to him and say, well, what are you going to do in this situation? How do you see this situation? Our hearts will condemn us. And when our hearts condemn us, we must go to God. John tells us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Our confidence must always be in the greatness of God. And there are two ways that we must have confidence in the greatness of God. Firstly, we must have confidence in God's great knowledge. God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Our hearts do not know everything. Our hearts misunderstand things, misconstrue things. Remember the Old Testament assertion that the heart is desperately evil, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Well, God knows our hearts. And he knows more than our hearts know. God knows everything. He knows all the ins and outs of our lives. He knows every action that we have completed. He knows every word that we have spoken. He knows every thought that has crossed our minds. He knows everything about us. And our confidence, as our heart accuses us, must be in the knowledge that God knows us better than our hearts, better than we know ourselves. In other words, God is able to make a right, a true, a complete assessment of us. Now, at first, that may seem to be a negative point rather than a positive one. If God knows more than our hearts, if God knows me so intimately, if God knows not only every action that I've committed, which so many in the world can see and observe and know as well, and not only every word that I speak, which all those around me can hear and know as well, but he even knows the thoughts of my heart, the hidden motives behind everything I do, so that even a noble action can be done out of a sinful intention, as well as a failed action being done out of the best of motives. God knows all of these things. What a terrible thing! Now I've got my heart accusing me, and I've got God accusing me. What a terrible thing. Well, that's true. But if we trust in God, then it is a great blessing to know that God knows everything. Every single thing about us. Every hidden thought, as well as every spoken word and every public action. For God to know absolutely everything about us ought to give us confidence. Why? Well, because of the second way that God is great. He's great in his knowledge of us, but he is also great in his provision for us. Now, the first part of that ought to bring terror to our hearts if it is separated from the second part of that. A God whose knowledge of us is infinite, but who has done nothing for us, must be a terror to us. But a God whose knowledge of us is infinite and whose provision for us is sufficient ceases to be a terror to us, but rather becomes a joy and an object of worship. Our confidence must be in the greatness of God, in the greatness of his knowledge, in the greatness of his provision. You see, God has provided a remedy for our sin. We've already observed this a number of times through this letter, principally in the first chapter, where we were reminded that those who sin have cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ, have forgiveness through trust in him, that those who stand before God have an advocate who is the propitiation for our sins. He is the one who takes away the wrath of God by bearing it himself so that we are released from it. And all of that, you see, brings hope to our hearts. This great provision of God. But you see, if this provision was based on a faulty knowledge of us, where would our hope be? If God didn't know everything about us, what confidence could we have in the provision of God? If God only saw the visible actions of our lives, if God only heard the spoken words from our lips, but didn't know the hidden thoughts of our hearts, how could we have any confidence that we could one day stand before God knowing that all our sins have been purged, that all our unrighteousness had been cleansed? You see, the hope and confidence that we can have in God is not based upon a limited knowledge of us, it is based upon a complete knowledge of us. That he knows everything about us, that he knows every last little hidden sin in our hearts, and that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us from every last little hidden sin of our hearts that no one else in the whole world knows about. God knows about it. And if we trust in Jesus Christ, God has dealt with it. And so we can have confidence in God's great knowledge and in God's great provision, because one day we can have confidence that we will stand before the judgment of God and no one will come out of the blue and say, I know of an impediment to the union of this man and his Saviour. I know of something that stands between them. I know of something that must prevent this marriage being consummated in heaven. I know of a sin that has not been atoned for. I know of a wrongdoing that has not been satisfied. That will never happen because God knows us thoroughly. So when our hearts accuse us, falsely or rightly, we appeal not to ourselves, but to God. And we say to the judge of all, God, you know me. You know my sins. And you know my Saviour. What do we do with a condemning heart? We take it to God and let him pronounce his assessment of the situation. And what will it be for those whose faith is in Jesus Christ? This man is perfect in Christ. Now John Gaunt goes on and he says, what if our heart does not condemn us? What if there is no pang within us? No question over our integrity before God? Well, what if that's the case? John says, here is the basis on which that ought to be the case. And here is a blessing associated with it. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. What is the basis of this? Well, we've really already touched on it in dealing with the heart that does condemn us. We can have a confident heart because of where our trust is placed. But more than that, John brings us back not only to our trust in Jesus, an essential element in having confidence in God, but he also brings us back to the outward evidence of that. In fact, he says there are three ways, three bases for having confidence before God. One is faith in Jesus Christ, a conscious belief in the Saviour. He says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. We can have confidence before God if we have faith in Jesus Christ. Now that means, as we've already looked at earlier in our study, not just a belief that Jesus exists. Not even that we believe that a man born in Bethlehem, nurtured in Nazareth, was in fact the incarnate God. We need to believe even more than that. We need to believe in the person of Jesus Christ, who he was, but we also need to believe in the work of Jesus Christ. We need to believe that he lived a perfect life as our representative. We need to believe that he died voluntarily on the cross, a substitutionary death to atone for our sins. We need to believe that God accepted his sacrifice and he was raised to life again on the third day. We need to believe that he reigns now in heaven, ruling over all things for the good of his church. We need to believe these essential doctrines, not just in the existence of a man called Jesus of Nazareth, not even in the fact that he is the incarnate Son of God. We need to believe in the person and the work of Jesus. That's what it means whenever it says in the New Testament that we should believe in him. We believe in everything about him that is presented to us in the Scriptures. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son, of his Son, Jesus Christ. We need to have a conscious belief in Jesus. But that conscious belief in Jesus will show itself. We need not only to have belief in the name of his Son Jesus Christ, but we are also to love one another as he has commanded us. There is to be a conscious belief, but there is also to be outward obedience. You see, John is not going to leave his people thinking, I can have confidence in God no matter how I live my life, because Jesus has paid for my sins. That would lead to antinomianism. That would lead to not an ignorance of the law, but an ignoring of the law. That would lead to a kind of a lifestyle where the law of God doesn't really matter because Jesus Christ has died to pay for my law breaking. John is emphatic with regard to the need for personal righteousness. The point that John is seeking to make here is not that we should not pursue righteousness. He's not saying to us that it doesn't matter whether we exert ourselves in seeking to be godly. What he's saying is that when we do fall, when we do fail, we have an advocate. There is a propitiation. We can have confidence before God. But he's equally saying we cannot have confidence before God if we do not obey the commands of God. Our confidence in God, our confidence before God, is based not only on faith in Jesus Christ, but it is based also on personal righteousness. Specifically, he narrows it down to the most difficult area of personal righteousness, that of love for one another. And he will couch it in even stronger terms later in this letter. We cannot love God, whom we've not seen, if we do not love our brother whom we have seen. The reality of any profession to love God is seen in our love for those whom God loves. God loves so much that he gave his own Son, whose blood has redeemed them as it has redeemed us from our sins. We can have confidence on this basis, that we have Jesus Christ as our Saviour, and the transformation of our lives is evidenced in our love for one another. And then there's a third basis on which we can have confidence in God, or confidence before God. He says that those who keep his commandments to love one another and to believe in Jesus Christ abide in him, and he in them. And the way that we know, obviously, is through belief and through obedience, but also we know by the Spirit whom he has given us. Now that can mean a couple of things. Firstly, it could mean the inward testimony of the Spirit with our hearts. That's something that Paul refers to in his letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 8. That the Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. It's an inward testimony of the Spirit of God with us, giving us confidence in our standing before God. But there's another way in which we can understand this, that we know that we abide in him and he in us by the Spirit whom he's given us, who enables us to do that which pleases him. In other words, our faith in Jesus Christ and our obedience to the commands of God, our personal righteousness, is the fruit of the inward work of the Spirit. And I think that both of these ideas are present here when John tells us that we know that we abide in him and he in us by the Spirit whom he's given us. The Spirit testifies that we are his children. In a sense, there's a mystical element to that. But there's also a concrete element. He testifies to us that we are children of God by giving us the evidence as he works out the purposes of God in our lives and brings us to an increasing likeness of his Son that would be evident in our love for one another and our belief in Jesus. So our confidence before God is based on faith in Jesus Christ, love for one another, and the testimony of the Spirit. And there's a blessing associated with it. John says, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. Whatever we ask, we receive from him. Does that mean that if we ask for a new car, God will give us a new car? No. What it means is that the person whose life has been transformed by the power of the Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ and is walking in obedience to the commands of God has a mind and a will that is at one with God's mind and will. And therefore, the whole thrust of that person's life will be the glory of God. Their whole reason for being will be consciously to glorify God. And therefore, any request that is directed to God will be to further that great aim of glorifying God. We see these same truths conveyed in other parts of the New Testament. Jesus himself taught this principle to his disciples, that if we ask anything in Jesus' name, we will receive it. But it's not adding to the end of our prayers the magic password, as it were. I'm praying this in Jesus' name. Rather, it means that we are to have a mind and a heart that is united with God's. And this is what John is saying here, you see. If our heart is confident before God, it is because we have faith in Jesus Christ, because we have love for one another, because the testimony of the Spirit is within us, that we are his children. Our delight then will be in God. And our desires will be for the glory of God. And so the reality of what we read earlier from the 37th Psalm is seen in this text in John. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It isn't when we delight ourselves in ourselves. It isn't when our greatest joy is found in personal pleasure. Rather, it's when we delight ourselves in God, and when our greatest joy is his glory. Then we will have the assurance that we will receive from him whatever we ask of him. The false teachers were claiming confidently that they had fellowship with God. John introduced their teaching to us initially with these words: if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Our confidence that we have fellowship with God must be on a firm foundation, the foundation that God has given to us, a foundation not of our wishes, not of our hopes, not of our ideas and philosophies, but a confidence that is based on the foundation of God's word, belief in the truth, obedience to his commands, love for our brothers. These three themes of righteousness, of truth, and of social harmony repeat themselves over and over and over again in this letter. And John is relentless in pursuing these points, because it is only when we grasp the urgency to hold tenaciously to these things that we can have any confidence in our fellowship with God. Our assurance must come from God, not from anyone else, and most certainly not from ourselves. Our hearts will at times condemn us. God is greater than our heart. He knows all things. Let us get our assurance from God. The greatness of his knowledge of us, the greatness of his provision for us, and the blessing of his Spirit within us.